Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. If you were here last Sunday evening, the sermon, continuing to work our way through the high points of the Westminster Confession, was on the church. And I commented then that I was very thankful for the Ministry of Reformed University Fellowship when I was in college because, among other things, one of the things that was really impressed upon us was you need to love the church. It's not just about you as an individual Christian, but Christ gave Himself for the church. And so you need to love the church. This evening, what we're looking at is the communion of the saints. And I confess that for a moment as I was working my way through this outline starting some weeks ago and thinking about it, one of the first thoughts that jumped into my mind was, in the confession there's a chapter on the church and then there's a chapter on the communion of the saints. Why two different chapters? You know, in my mind, I sort of conflate the two. Maybe you do that. When I think of the church, I think of the communion of the saints. I don't tend to think of them as separate things. And maybe it's helpful just for the purpose of breaking it apart a little bit to remember that the church is the body of Christ, made up of the various members of the body of Christ. Hands and eyes and ears and legs and internal organs and all of those things. But the communion of the saints, maybe a helpful way to think about it is that the communion of the saints is not the Lord's Supper. The communion of the saints is the way that we function together in the body of Christ, or the way that we are to function in the communion of the saints. And one of the passages that shows us a glimpse of that is Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you, Lord, with the same struggles that our brothers and sisters would have had 2,000 years ago. We come as a people that are prone to find reasons to forsake our assembling together. And Lord, we perhaps have more reasons or at least opportunities to be distracted in our day than they did then. And yet, Father, if we have more distractions, we have more opportunity to gather as your people. And so we pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would minister to us by the working of your Holy Spirit, that we would truly not only understand, but practice, live in the communion of the saints to the building up of one another, to the glory and praise of your name. Through Christ, our great priest, we pray. Amen. Really, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and the verses that we just read, someone has said that's really the second great hinge of the book of Hebrews. The first is back in Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, if you want to flip back just a little bit to Hebrews chapter 4, the end of that chapter, in verse 14, we see that the author of Hebrews uses that same word, therefore. He says in Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, Hebrews over and over again shows us the glory, the preeminence of Christ, who He is, what He's done to redeem us from our sin, the way that He intercedes as our high priest, as our great high priest. And we see the author making a transition in thought in Hebrews 4 at the end of the chapter, but we see him also again saying, and typically when you see therefore, it's a connection, you look to see what it's there for, and very often what's going to happen then is the author is going to say, this is how you're to apply all of that information that's just been given to you. And so he says here that we are to, therefore, brethren, since we have this confidence by the blood, since we have a great high priest, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. And really, we're going to spend most of our time this evening in verses 24 and following. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, the application the author of Hebrews is making is, in light of all these things, in light of who Christ is and what He's done and the confidence and the assurance and the hope that we have, because of all of that, this is what you need to do. You need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. One commentator asked a question sort of like this, and it struck me, I underlined it. The question was this: are you anything more than a taker and consumer of religion? Are you anything more than a taker or consumer of religion? I think what the commentator meant is someone who really likes a good sermon, wants it to be biblically sound, reasonably organized so you can follow it, to have some clear applications that make sense and you can see how that would apply in life. And, you know, all those things are good things. But do you simply sit and take those things in, or do you take those things that you learn from the Word of God, do you take the truths that are a part of your life in Christ, and then apply those to encourage and build up others in Christ? In what way are you actively engaged in the life and edification of the body? The question that hits us this evening out of Hebrews is not just what do you believe. It is not just how do you personally live. What do you or I do when we walk out of here and go home, when we get up in the morning and we go to work this week? The question that's pressed to us, especially in the last couple of verses, is in what way are you actively engaged in the life and edification of the body? In what way are you considering how to spur others on to love and good deeds, and then striving to spur them on to love and good deeds? And notice first in verses 19 through 22, we see a couple of foundational things. The first one is that we're drawn by the assurance of faith. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You notice that he says, we have confidence to come in God's presence. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ. Christ inaugurated or made a way through the veil by His flesh. Remember when Christ is hanging on the cross and when he dies, remember the Gospels tell us that the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. One historian has said teams of horses would not have been able to rip that curtain apart. And it doesn't make any sense that it would rip from top to bottom. Why did it rip from top to bottom? Well, God tore the veil of the temple. And it was torn because Jesus offered Himself up. He offered His body and blood in our place. He's also a great priest or a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. And so in light of all of that, in verse 22, the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near. Because of what Christ has done, because He's lived the life that you should have lived but have not, because you deserve wrath and condemnation but He bore it in your place, because it is finished. Your debt, Christian, my debt has been paid in full. He says, in light of all that, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart of complete trust and devotion, with the full assurance or conviction or confidence of faith. We believe that Jesus died for our sin. And He says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's why you can come to Christ. You can come to Christ with the assurance of faith because you've been washed clean of sin. The Scripture says, Christian, that your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. That though your sins were scarlet, they've been made as white as snow. And that means you and I can have our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience. You know, and some people have really, really sensitive consciences. You know, maybe you have a really sensitive conscience. Sometimes you'll talk to Christians who have just very, very sensitized consciences. And sometimes our consciences are distorted in their sensitivity. We're sensitive about the wrong things. Sometimes we're just really sensitive because we're aware of how much we fall short. We realize how much we still don't measure up. We realize how much we're still not like Christ. Now, I think I said this morning, and somebody else maybe said it in Sunday school, the more we become like Christ, the more we realize how much we are still not like Christ. There's a sense in which the closer we come to the Lord, the further away we feel. The more we become like Christ, the more we're sensitive to the areas in which we're not like Christ. And our conscience can be guilty. But here the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You know, yes, we need to always be broken about our sin, but Christian, you and I can come near to God in Christ knowing that our sin has been cleansed. We're not unable to come before God because we're so ashamed because we believe that He could never stomach the sight of us. He loves us in Christ. And He also says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Most commentators believe that that's a reference there to Christian baptism. Not that baptism saves us or even cleanses us from sin. The way Rick Phillips said it is, it's not the rite of baptism, but what baptism symbolizes. And what does baptism symbolize? Cleansing of sin. Union with Christ. Being engrafted into His body. And so we draw near in the full assurance of faith, in the realization of all those things. The realization of who we are in Christ motivates us to draw near to Him. I touched on this in Sunday school last week, and I do sometimes in sermons. There's a lot of discussion going on, even in our circles, even in Reform circles and PCA circles right now, about the relationship between justification and sanctification. And what's going on in some circles is there's a lot of emphasis on justification, but there's not much emphasis on sanctification. There's a lot of emphasis that we need to understand how we have been declared righteous in Christ. But then any discussion about what it means to then walk with Christ, some people become worried that that's getting legalistic. And when that debate goes on in some circles, the thinking is sort of like this. I'm not going to make this real complicated, so don't get frustrated. The thinking is this. How am I going to be sanctified? Well, what some people say is, the way that I'm going to be sanctified, the way I'm going to become more like Christ, is to realize how I've been justified. Sanctification, the thinking goes, is to recapture or re-realize the reality of justification. And if we just keep coming back to our justification, that will take care of our sanctification. Now, here's why I think that's wrong biblically. It's because the Bible doesn't just say that. You know, as Harry Reeder said, you can't put it on a bumper sticker. You can't say sanctification is re-realized justification. That makes a bumper sticker, but that's not Christian sanctification. Christian sanctification involves putting off and putting on. Christian sanctification involves mortification. It involves working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It means forgetting what lies behind and looking forward and striving to what lies ahead. Sanctification involves effort. Sanctification involves work in the Christian life. But it is true that a realization of who we are in Christ is a great foundation and motivator toward our sanctification. If I can't think of a better analogy than this. I use it from time to time. What child will be more obedient? The one who knows Dad will always love him, or the one who hopes that Dad won't one day stop? If you know that Dad loves you, now you may also know that Dad's not to be trifled with. You may know that Dad will discipline appropriately and in love as he sees fit. You may even realize that you can really frustrate Dad if you do certain things, that you can disappoint Dad if you do certain things. But if you know that Dad always loves you and will always only act in your best interest, you will live differently towards your dad. You know, I remember counseling with a young woman, and maybe decades ago now, and at one point she said to me, I can't keep doing this because I love my parents and I cannot keep lying to them. Her parents' love for her motivated her love for them such that her life began to look different. She turned from certain things to certain things. She forsook certain paths in order to walk in other paths out of love for her parents. And knowing the family as I knew them, that was all grounded in the love that they had shown her all of her life. You and I draw near to Christ in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But there's a second thing you see that's foundational in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He says here, let us hold fast, let us seize, let us possess, let us retain the confession of our hope. And again, hope for us, just always be reminded, I say it all the time, but we use hope to mean wishful thinking. But for us, hope means uncertainty. I hope this works out, but I'm absolutely not certain that it will. That's the way that we use hope. But the way that the word hope is used in the Greek, it's anticipation, it's expectation, it's confidence. And so we hold fast the confession of our hope, our expectation, our confidence, our trust without wavering. Why? Because for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. One of the things that you and I see, we see it in reading through the book of Hosea on Sunday evenings, but we see it throughout the whole Old Testament. God is faithful. When you look at the New Testament, God is faithful. When you look at all that God has promised, God has done everything that He has promised. He has never failed to keep His word, not one single time. And so you and I hold fast the confession of our hope. Assurance of who we are in Christ and of the hope of the inheritance that is ours in Christ is simply a motivator to serve Him. There's a sense in which it gives us the security to serve Him and the security to serve Him by serving others, even when that's hard to do. when others act like they don't want our service, when others don't seem to affirm, you know, you're trying to serve and they're not really affirming it, and yet the knowledge that our Heavenly Father sees us and is pleased is a motivator for us to serve others in His name. Again, these are foundational things. The full assurance of faith, the confession of our hope. Now, these are the foundational things, but then we see how that fleshes itself out, or the next step that the author takes in that in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Really, I think this is a great picture of the communion of the saints. He doesn't just make a declaration. He doesn't just repeat something we see in the Gospels, that we're all members of one body, or that we've all been grafted into one vine. He doesn't just make a declaration of what we are. He says, let us consider. Consider it, Christian. Observe fully. Direct your mind toward it. Reflect upon it. If you saw the movie Sling Blade years ago, you remember the character Carl would say, I studied on it a good bit. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. You need to study on it. You need to really think about it. Consider the angles. Think about the ramifications. Think about what would be involved. Think about how that would happen and what it would look like. And so what are you to study on a good bit? What are you to consider? How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to provoke, how to incite, how to spur, how to stir up. If you think about it, we use a similar word often in negative connotations. We say he incited a riot, or he stirred up trouble. But the idea is that whatever that person is doing, it has an effect. It brings about a change. And so what he's saying here, what is to be the effect that the author of Hebrews is pushing us toward? How to stimulate one another to love and good works, to love and good deeds. As a Christian, it's not just enough for you and me to hold fast the assurance, or to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It's not just enough for you and me to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's not enough. The author of Hebrews goes further. He says, and consider, think about, really contemplate how you're going to stimulate or stir up or spur one another to love and good deeds. And then he goes further and shows us even how to do that. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't forsake, don't neglect, don't desert, don't give up meeting together. Rather, encourage one another and do it all the more as you see the day drawing near. In what way are you actively engaged in the life and edification of the body? That's really the point of the passage this evening. That's where the thrust of the application takes us. How are you, in what way are you considering how to stimulate others in love for Christ? I say this all the time in Sunday evening sermons, so let me throw a couple of my caveats in. I'm preaching to the choir this evening, I realize. And at the same time, Hebrews 10 reminds you and me that we need to be here and why we need to be here. People need to be here. There are a lot of arguments going on today for freeing people up. And is it true that some of us grew up in a day when there was a very legalistic view of church attendance? Sure. Is it true that that maybe even some of us grew up in a day when we were expected, and this was the phrase, we were expected to be at church every time the doors were open, and they seemed to be open all the time, and maybe open when they shouldn't have been. Maybe that's true. Okay, all those caveats might be true. Even if they were, the pendulum has swung in the other direction today, such that by and large, in a lot of circles, people are making arguments for why we need to be here a minimum amount of time. That does not seem to be the view of the author of Hebrews. And here's a second caveat. It is true that God's given us different gifts and different abilities, and then has visited upon some of us limitations that may not be on others. And so what this is going to look like for different people is going to vary. Not everybody's going to be doing this in exactly the same ways. And yet, the author calls us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I love, just with regard to gathering together as the people of God, to give praise to Him, but also to encourage one another. Now, why do we make so many arguments that people shouldn't have to really do that, that it's legalistic? As Derek Thomas, the pastor of First Pres Columbia, said, with regard to gathering together to give praise to God, why would we not want to? I mean, why would we want to make the argument that we shouldn't have to do it more than an hour a week? And again, I know for some people our capacities are limited, but why would we make the argument to do less rather than, if God gives us the opportunity and the grace, more? And if you think about it, every great endeavor involves people coming together. I spoke with one of our members that works in a industrial, in a commercial or a business setting this past week, and he used a term that I hadn't heard, but I knew what it meant. He said, "Well, you know, people do use a certain amount of remote connectivity." What's remote connectivity? Well, it means that you stay different places, but you can still connect. And we can do that a lot more easily than we could at one time, right? We can pick up, it wasn't just that we don't just have telephones, we've got cell phones. One of our elders, I may call him, and he may be in South Africa, he may be in Switzerland, he may be in, we've got remote connectivity. I'm going to start using that phrase a lot, remote connectivity. We've got it. And we can Skype, and we can FaceTime, and we can do all of these different things GoToMeeting.com. I've never used it, but I guess you can have like multiple people up on the screen at one time. Now, are those good things? Sure. Can they be used for the glory of God? Sure. But if you think about it, every great endeavor at some point involves people getting in the room, getting around the table, getting in the facility together and laboring in whatever they're doing. You know, there will come a point, you know, you can educate yourself somewhat online and reading and this, that, and the other, but at some point, for people to really pursue all that they can get out of education, you have to put them together in the classroom and they have to interact with the professor. If certain projects are really going to get done at work, you're going to get everybody in the room so that they're looking at one another eye to eye. If you're a member of a really elite military unit, you're going to live together, eat together, sleep around each other, train together in such a way that you're doing that sometimes for weeks at a time without interruption. If you think about some of the cutting edge medical procedures that are being done, these are being done now not with people just emailing or sending the film over for somebody to look at. At some point, the team gets in the room together, and there's the surgeon, and there's the anesthetist, and there's this other discipline, and they're all sitting there looking at it together, and they're talking back and forth about how they're going to do this cutting edge procedure, or how they're going to deal with this difficult problem that they're having to address medically. And if you look at church history, every great revival saw the church gathering more, not less. If you go back and you look at Calvin's Geneva, now they met multiple times on Sunday, and then if I'm not mistaken, once a day, Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday. Now, is all of this to make an argument that we ought to have to be here 25 hours a week? That's not the point. But what the author of Hebrews says, that we ought to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. And so when we gather together, there are certain things that we can do together in a way that we can't do them apart. And in a way that God didn't intend us to just do them only apart and individually and in isolation. We worship together as God's people. Every Lord's Day ought to be for us a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of the glory that is to come. We hear the preaching of God's Word. And in our circles, and historically, and in most circles, this isn't just a Presbyterian thing. We've understood that God has called and gifted certain men to proclaim the gospel, and then to preach the word, and then we send them to seminary to be trained pretty extensively to do that. Does that mean that all pastors are great preachers? No. Is it probably the case that most pastors are okay preachers? Probably. Is it the case that no matter who the preacher is, he's not good every Sunday? Almost certainly. And yet we believe that God uses not just the reading, but the preaching of the Word to convict and convert sinners and to grow us in His grace. When we come together as a church body, we pray together. Sometimes, like in our worship services, somebody leads us in prayer, and we pray along with the person that's leading in prayer. Sometimes on Wednesday evening in a prayer meeting or Sunday morning in Sunday school, we share prayer requests, and then we pray with and for one another. Now, with regard to all those things, can we do them individually? Sure. You and I can worship God at home. There might be times, even by necessity, when that's what we have to do. We can read the Scriptures on our own, and we can study on our own, we can pray on our own, and we ought to do all of those things. But it's also the case that we ought to be doing them in the communion of the saints. And then, that's not enough. You actually have to go further. It's not enough for you and me to show up for all those things and be around one another and agree with all the things that are done or taught. That's not enough. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are to set our mind on one another. We are to study one another. Think about that for a moment. You're to study the people around you in church on Sunday. You're to study the people that you're around in the hallway. You're to study the people in Sunday school. Not just to enjoy them or not to find something wrong with them, but to consider how it is that you can stimulate them to love and good deeds. We're to study one another. It might happen as we're talking in the hallway. It might happen when we're gathered in the kitchen to get some coffee. It might happen when we're sitting with someone at a fellowship meal. It might happen when we gather together in Bible study, or we talk before Bible study or after. It might be as we get together in one another's homes, or it might be other kinds of gatherings, but you and I are to study one another. And again, study one another, not just to figure each other out or find what's wrong with one another, but to encourage one another. I remember this has happened with more than one occasion, more than one individual over the years. You've probably had it happen with you as well. Somebody will come and they'll say, well, listen, I need to get a little something off my chest. I need to talk to you for a couple minutes. And then they begin to talk about somebody that they have with whom they have a frustration. And sometimes people really are just venting a little bit, and then it helps them think through it, and they really know how they're going to then go and deal with that person, that situation. That's one thing, but sometimes they're not really heading in that direction. They're just venting and venting and venting. And I can think about a couple of occasions, you know, finally looking at somebody and saying, listen, you very articulately and I think accurately explained to me what this person's problem is. Now, how are you going to go minister to them? You've identified the problem. You see the weakness. You see what needs to change. How are you going to pray for them, approach them, minister to them, talk to them such that the Lord brings the change that they need in their life? Christ calls us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's not just pastors. That's all of us. And this passage is for all of us. We're to study one another. That's going to mean that we see strengths and weaknesses in one another. We see areas where people are doing well and we see areas where they're in need. And yet we do that in order to stimulate, to incite, to spur, to help press them toward love and good deeds. To say it another way, as I said it to somebody earlier today as I was talking about this, it is not enough for you to be personally, spiritually mature. If you are only personally, spiritually mature, then you are not spiritually mature. If you're only personally, spiritually mature, you are spiritually immature. You cannot grow in maturity unless you're helping others to grow in theirs. Let me illustrate it a couple of other ways. You can be a great med school student with all A's and not even begin to be a doctor. Let me press it a little bit further. You can be a seminary student who makes all A's and a professor who is brilliant in his field and not be a mature Christian. Those are actually two different things. What we see here is that real maturity means we not only understand the assurance that we have, the assurance of faith that is ours. We don't just hold fast our confession of hope, but we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In what way are you actively engaged in the life and the edification of the body? Because He's not just saved us that we might be individual, orthodox Christians. He saved us for the communion of the saints. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would work in us a greater and greater, a vital, a thriving, a flourishing communion of the saints. Father, we pray that You would make Fellowship Presbyterian be a place where we see not just buildings, where we don't just see rooms that are full on a Sunday morning, but a place in which we increasingly demonstrate the communion of the saints. Father, let us not just be a place that holds to the inerrancy of Your Word and the great doctrines of the Reformed faith. Lord, we don't just want to be sound and orthodox. We want to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. And Father, there are many that haven't been here to hear this passage preached this evening, but we are here. And so, Father, whoever might not be here, we pray that You would work through we who are, that we might study. That we might study one another. That we might even pick, if it's only one, that we might get to know them. That we might draw near to them and encourage them to walk in the joy of knowing and serving Christ. Father, all these things we pray You would do to the glory and the praise of Your name. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing one of those great hymns of the communion of the saints. It's hymn number 358. Let's stand together to sing.